We continue this morning, church, to make our way through the first chapter of Colossians, and we are inching up on the end of chapter 1. And today we'll find ourselves reading verses 24 through 29 in a few moments. So please take a moment and grab a copy of the scriptures and turn there with me. If you want to use the Bibles there in front of you, you're always welcome to do that. This text is found on page 983 in those copies. Last Sunday, at the very end of the text we looked at a week ago, we found this verse, Colossians 1:23, where Paul is calling these new believers in Colossae to a faith that continues, to a faith that perseveres and endures in the hope provided through the gospel. If indeed you continue in the faith, Paul says, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There wasn't time last week to unpack all of verse 23, but we can see here that Paul continues to rejoice in the broad reach of the gospel. It's not just a localized good news, it is a global gospel. It is good news available to all nations, to all peoples, to the world. Indeed, through Christ, Paul says, the Father will one day reconcile and restore all things. And then Paul states at the very end of verse 23 that he himself has become a minister of this global, far-reaching gospel. That word minister there at the very end of verse 23 is actually the Greek word diakonos. It's where we get our English word deacon. It means servant, minister. Think about that for a moment. Paul, this great apostle of the early church, he plants new congregations, he proclaims truth, he authors significant portions of the New Testament text. He has quite the resume, right? And yet what does he say? I'm just a servant of this great gospel. I'm just a minister making much of my Savior. And those closing words there at the end of verse 23 really are helpful because they serve as a point of connection between last week's passage and the text we'll find today. Because starting in verse 24, Paul will begin to describe his servant-hearted gospel ministry among the believers in Colossae. We'll read this passage together in a moment. We should remember, though, as best we can tell, Paul had never met the Colossian believers. They had never stood face to face as sisters and brothers in Christ. If you had put them in the same room, they likely would not have ever recognized one another. And yet in this passage, Paul will speak in deeply personal ways about the connection they share, the commitment Paul has for their good, the profound sacrifice he is willing to make, the suffering he longs to endure for their sake, for their joy, for their maturity in Christ, even though he's never seen them. And while this will read in many ways like a really personal statement from Paul to the Colossians, in these verses, what we're going to find is a lot of helpful truth about both the presence and the purpose of suffering among God's people, as well as the aim and motivation that ought to be behind all gospel-based ministry. Whether it was Paul's 2,000 years ago or yours today, the motivation remains the same. This is a rich text, to be sure. It will take several weeks to make it through these six verses. I thought we'd make it through 29. That changed to 27 by the time the bulletin was printed, and this morning you'll get verse 24. That's it. There is just a lot to see and receive here. May God help us to see and receive it. But for context and for setting, we'll read all of this together. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. Beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Father, today help us to see the depth and beauty of your word, and in looking at what you've given us in this text, may we see the beauty and glory of Christ and how who he is to shape and motivate and encourage who we are. May our hearts be thrilled in fresh ways today because of who Christ is, what he's done, and what it means for us today. May we grow in our love and affection for one another. Would you sanctify your people? Would you justify the lost? Would you glorify your Son? And we ask all this in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As Paul writes these words, we should remember he does so from a Roman prison cell. We can see this in the very closing statements of the book as a whole. In Colossians 4, verse 18, he will call upon the believers in Colossae to remember his chains. As we've said before, most likely this is the same imprisonment that Luke mentions at the very end of the book of Acts. It would not be Paul's final time in jail, but neither was it the first time that he had suffered for the cause of the gospel. As you read through the account of the life and ministry of Paul, specifically in the book of Acts, it is just shot through with struggle and with hardship. Those are consistent themes for Paul. He was arrested, right? He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was whipped, he was accused, he was imprisoned, and a whole lot more. If you want Paul's own description of this, you can find it in 2 Corinthians 11. If you think you're having a bad day, read 2 Corinthians 11. You'll feel better about yourself. And Paul endures all of these for the cause of Christ and for the good of the early church. Paul faced these hardships. He proclaimed the gospel so that churches might be started in the towns and cities he visited. The King Jesus might have a worshiping people spreading evermore around the globe. That was Paul's motivation. But again, Paul never visited Colossae, did he? He wasn't the one who initially took the good news to them. He wasn't the one who won them to Christ. He wasn't the one that planted this church. He didn't shepherd them as their pastor. And yet, Paul makes it clear that he is rejoicing because his sufferings are somehow for their sake, people he had never met. Now, there are a number of places, church, in the New Testament where believers are called to view and approach trials and hardship, not with reluctance, but with rejoicing, right? Because God's up to something good. Even in hard times, he's working out good purposes in the hearts of his people. He is bringing about character and maturity and steadfastness and Christ-likeness. And so certainly we see that common theme here of rejoicing in our suffering because God's up to something good. That's present here. But we should notice the emphasis of the direction of God's work in this passage has changed. It's not Paul rejoicing in his own sufferings because he's eager to have God do something new in his heart. Rather, here he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, not for myself, but for you. It's for your sake. The good travels in a different direction this time. Even though he's never met them, he is confident his hardship is for their help. And then he goes on to describe in the second half of verse 24 just how he thinks this works. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church. Now, I hope as you read that verse, there are all sorts of at least yellow caution lights that go off in your mind, and you think, what in the world does the Apostle Paul mean when he says he is finishing or filling up something that was lacking in Christ's afflictions? This is actually the most hotly debated verse in all of Colossians. What does Paul mean? What's he getting at? How are we to read this? So let's consider this for a moment. In my flesh, Paul says, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of Christ's body, that is, the church. Is Paul saying that what Christ claimed to have accomplished in full on the cross, somehow there is something missing from that? It is finished, or it's mostly finished? Is Paul amending what Christ had said? This is where it is helpful for us individually and as a church just to have a good understanding of how do we do healthy biblical interpretation. So whenever we encounter difficult texts or passages, areas of Scripture that cause us to ask legitimate questions, certainly this would fall into that category. We don't simply seek to understand an apparently unclear passage on its own. We don't say, well, let's just treat verse 24 on its own and come to some doctrine from that and then build out from there. We don't make it the cornerstone of our theology and then interpret other places in light of something that admittedly is unclear. Rather, we acknowledge this reads as being unclear the first time we read through it. However, there are lots of places in Scripture that are not unclear. So let's move rather from lack of clarity to clarity. Let's start with what we know to be clear passages where there are no questions, and let's move to interpret the unclear in light of what we know to be foundational. So let's do that here. We know that Christ did say, John 19:30, it is what? Finished. Just one word, not mostly finished, not kind of finished, not I'm trying to finish. It's finished. That's clear. We know from even earlier here in Colossians, in many places, just one example, that Paul has already absolutely endorsed the absolute sufficiency of Christ in his work. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And again, many other passages we could look at in Colossians and elsewhere that say the same. So I think we can have, church, a very high level of confidence that Paul, in verse 24, is not in any way questioning the adequacy of Christ's work or payment on the cross, which means he must be saying something else. And so we ought to ask, what is that? Church, it's not uncommon at all in the writings of Paul for him to draw a clear line of connection between the suffering he endures, Paul himself, and the suffering Christ has already endured. He traces the line between those often. One example, Philippians 3, for his sake, for Christ's sake, Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why is this so important to Paul? What does he say? That I may know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul clearly rejoices here in the treasure and the priority of Christ above all things. That's why Paul is willing to leverage everything for the cause of Christ. I'll lose anything if I gain Christ. Paul isn't questioning the reality or the necessity of Christ's death, burial, or resurrection. Instead, he cries out, I want to know it more because there's nothing better to know. And yet, Paul still clearly speaks of his desire to share in Christ's sufferings, to become like Christ in his death, this connection between what Jesus experienced and what Paul endures. You see the same reality fleshed out in a different way in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul again says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Notice the connection there. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So the profound hardships that Paul endures, he labels them as sharing in the death of Christ. Well, I thought Christ's death was finished and sufficient, and yet Paul says, I'm joining him in this. So it's not that Jesus didn't already die, not that his death was somehow lacking, but rather there is a manner, church, in which the body of Christ, when we suffer, we share in the sufferings of Christ. And he joins us as well in the midst of our pain. This was part of Paul's theology of suffering. And it may well have been he got this theology from the Savior himself. Do you remember all the way back at the beginning of Paul's story? It's Acts chapter 9. Paul is Saul. And Saul is very, very busy pursuing and persecuting the early church. He harasses believers. He imprisons whomever he can get his hands on. He endorses and facilitates the murder of church leaders like Stephen. And it is with this wicked, violent heart that Saul makes his way toward Damascus. And we read this, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone round him. And falling to the ground, he, Saul, heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So who first drew the line of connection between the suffering of the saints and the suffering of the Savior? It was Christ himself. Jesus traces this out for Paul to see clearly. When you persecute my people, you persecute me. When they hurt, I hurt with them. When they suffer, I'm not removed from them. Just a few verses later in this same account, we read this. This is God speaking to Ananias, who was caring for Paul. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, Saul, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Christ had already made clear to Paul himself, "When my people suffer, I suffer with them." And then Christ here, from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, calls him to a preordained path of much suffering. Paul's would be a life seasoned with pain and with hardship. So again, with all of that under consideration, what Paul says elsewhere about the connection between Christ's suffering and ours, what the Savior says about how he suffers when his people suffer, taking all of that, and we're still trying to understand, what does Paul mean when he says, "I'm filling up something that was lacking in Christ's afflictions"? And I think there are several conclusions that we can draw here that hopefully put some healthy parameters around this statement. Paul does not mean Christ left something undone on the cross. I hope we can agree with that. It's not that he or we need to come along and help Jesus out because he got most of the way but just fell a little bit short. We can say with confidence, Paul does not mean that. I do think that Paul does mean suffering will be a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus will speak in the Gospels of the certainty we ought to have about hardship. "In this world you will have troubles," he says. Peter will write of the necessity in God's eyes, for the early church to be grieved by various kinds of trials. The whole New Testament is permeated with the reality of Christians struggling and suffering and hurting as we live for a temporary time in a pervasively broken and sinful world. Suffering, brother and sister in Christ, is not an outlier for some person halfway around the world in the jungles of Africa. Suffering is normative for followers of Christ. Our Savior told us so. The New Testament endorses that. So taking these first two statements, that Paul doesn't mean Christ left something undone, and suffering is a normative part of the Christian life, I think we can say thirdly this. Paul does mean that while Christ has already suffered both supremely and sufficiently for his people, he also continues to suffer with us sympathetically. And perhaps sympathetically is too weak a word, but the idea is this. In Christ's personal suffering on the cross, he fully paid the debt for the sins of his people. He absolutely fulfilled all that was necessary for the rescue and redemption of the church. His suffering was and always will be supreme and sufficient. However, Paul is making the case the cross was not the end of Christ's sufferings. For when the church suffers, Jesus suffers with us even today. When his people are pressed upon and persecuted, Jesus is not far off, simply observing from a distance. Instead, he remains near, he draws close, he is profoundly sympathetic in the trials of life. He's a good high priest. He's a faithful shepherd. And so that's why I think Paul can say, without questioning anything of the sufficiency of Christ's finished work, he can say, when I suffer as a follower of Christ, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul is simply recognizing the truth that Jesus continues to suffer with his church, even today. He suffers alongside his people. And Paul is acknowledging his own role in that suffering. But there's another aspect to verse 24 that deserves our attention as well. I think Paul will say in two places that his suffering is saturated with purpose, but it's not purposes that apply to his own heart. He's saying, my suffering is not just for me. It's not just for my growth or my maturity. Paul makes the point here that in some way, when he suffers as an apostle, having never met them in a prison cell across the Mediterranean from them, when he's suffering there, it's for their good. It's for their sake. It's for the cause of the help of the body of Christ. He says it in two places. My sufferings are for your sake, for the sake of the body, that is the church. So how does that work? Because again, never met them. Likely never visited there, never set foot in that little village of Colossae. And so in what way are his sufferings in the past or present, his current imprisonment, his past missionary struggles, how are those contributing to the good and the growth of people he's never seen? There are likely several ways in which these things are true. One is that Paul likely drew some negative attention through his stature away from other smaller churches. Just very pragmatically, in the world of the early church, Paul was a big fish, right? People knew who he was. He was well-traveled. He carried a significant measure of influence within the church, and he was often targeted by opponents outside the church, be they the Romans or antagonistic Jews. And so in a sense, Paul probably realizes, again, pragmatically, the enemies of the early church are finite. They are limited in their scope and their reach. And if they are focused on him, chasing him from town to town, if they're doing that, they won't have as much time to focus on a little backwoods church like Colossae. And so his suffering is for their sake in that sense. Secondly, Paul knew that his gospel ministry, as we've already seen from the very beginning, would involve much suffering. Christ's words back in Acts chapter 9. Paul knew that his calling, in order to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, was to suffer much. That was the means through which the Lord would use to bring about the end of evangelism. And so Paul was under no illusion that his would be an easy path. He knew that he would endure a heavy dose of hardship if he were to be faithful to carry the gospel. Suffering was the road he would faithfully walk if his ministry were to bear fruit. And so Paul can, with integrity, tell the Colossians, all that I've endured has been in a way for your good. I've suffered. I've been beaten. I've been targeted. I've been harassed, so that you can hear of Christ. If I had not endured through those things, the gospel may never have gotten to Epaphras in Ephesus, and he would not have received Jesus, and he would not have taken it back to you. And so there is this domino effect, and Paul says, back here at the beginning, my suffering led to you hearing about Christ, and so it has been for their sake. But then finally, I think Paul also believed that suffering within the church was both personal but also corporate. He seems to be making that case here. The church suffers individually, but also as we suffer individually, that permeates out into a corporate sense of struggle. So Paul can make the claim that his hardships are being used by God to bring about their good. Not just good in his own heart, but theirs as well. So, for example, back in 2 Corinthians 4, again, a passage we looked at earlier, Paul makes this claim. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's sufferings, he says, even to the point of despairing for his own life, these sufferings are bringing about life for others. Life in the churches he ministered to. And it seems, friends, this has a lot to do with the interconnectedness of the church. We are, after all, as Paul says here, the body of Christ. We are not a pile of independent free agents that just are lumped together by means of proximity. Instead, we are an interconnected organism. We live and we function under the leadership of a common head, Jesus Christ, and we share together in the life and joy he alone provides and sustains. Which means there is a sense, church, in which the good and the growth the Lord brings about in the heart of one has an effect on the heart of all. And so the Colossians, young in their faith, having never seen Paul face to face, they could read his letter delivered by Epaphras. Aware of the painful struggles Paul endures for the gospel, they could hear of Paul's immense treasuring of Christ in the midst of a prison cell. And even though Paul is the one who physically had the shackles on his wrists and physically felt the pain in his body, and God certainly used that struggle and pain in Paul's own heart, it didn't stop there. In the end, Paul wasn't the only beneficiary of his maturing faith. The Colossians were helped as well. They were challenged as they read of Paul enduring. They were encouraged. They were built up. It was for their sake also. Let's take that truth from the Mediterranean 20 centuries ago and just let's draw it down into our hearts today. I suspect you can relate in very personal ways to what Paul is describing theologically here. That there have been times in your walk with Christ, perhaps it's happening right now, where you have grown in Christ simply because you have watched another sister or another brother as they navigate a season of profound pain, and they do so with genuine faith. The loss of a spouse, right? The death of a son or a daughter. Sickness in their own body, a career that crumbles. A marriage that struggles. A child who wanders. Disappointment, discouragement, depression, relational conflict, financial hardship, anxiety, personal attacks, and this list could go on and on and on, and all of those and more are present in the seats of this room this morning. So have you ever walked with someone through any of these? Or perhaps you simply watched them from a distance. You weren't close to them. You weren't bearing these burdens with them. You just watched. And what you saw was not only the nearness and reality of pain and discouragement and hurt, but you also watched as a brother or sister in Christ clung to Christ. Not because it was easy, but because he was all they had. And you watched. And they ran to him, and they cried to him, and they looked to him day after day after awful day. And even though Jesus did not see fit in his wisdom to remove their suffering, he did see fit in his kindness to satisfy their soul. And he did it with fresh mercies every morning, every morning. And you just watched. And as you bore witness to their stubborn faith, something happened in your heart as well, did it not? You were encouraged in your walk with Christ. You were challenged that perhaps your cherishing of Jesus was not what you thought it was. And through their hurt, your heart was helped. Your faith was bolstered. And in a very real sense, their suffering was for your sake. This seems to be what Paul is describing here in verse 24. The corporate reality of suffering within the connected body of Christ. And so, church, as we seek to ponder and apply some deep truths here in verse 24, there are a couple of statements that come to mind that I hope summarize things well, but also serve our hearts well as we leave this place. Brother and sister in Christ, you are not alone in your suffering. Jesus didn't just suffer for us. He also delights to suffer with us. What does it say about the initial, supreme, sufficient suffering of Christ? It says, for the joy set before him, he suffered. He endured the cross. He scorned it. For joy, that was his motivation to suffer. In the same way, just as he suffered initially and supremely for us with joy, I would contend he suffers today with joy with his people. He does not grow tired or weary or frustrated with you in your suffering. Instead, he sympathetically joins his people, his brothers and sisters, in their pain. He does not forget his people. He does not forsake his sheep. He is still a good shepherd. He walks with us in the darkest of paths, even though, the psalmist says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'll fear no evil. Why? I'm not alone. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Maybe an account from Christ's life itself will put some flesh on this. Do you remember the events of Jesus and his dear friend Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus dies. He dies, and Jesus knows that he is dying. Jesus knows that he is sick. Christ certainly could have kept Lazarus from the grave, and yet Christ allows Lazarus to pass so that Christ's glory as the Messiah might be shown and enjoyed in a unique way when Lazarus is raised up. That's the context. However, and I think this is key for application to our passage today, Jesus, as he approaches Lazarus's funeral, remember that? And Jesus knows, he's the only one, he knows, I'm about to cancel this whole thing. This is going to make the headlines, right? Jesus knows that. And yet, with that in his head and his heart, knowing this whole thing is going to be canceled, resurrection is coming, life and joy are just around the corner, what does Jesus do as he walks to this funeral? He weeps, right? Even though he knows, I'm about to shower this whole dreary occasion with the joy of my Father. Even though Christ alone is the one about to bring that to pass, it does not cause Jesus to distance himself from the pain of his people. Instead, he joins them fully, gladly. And that word in the Greek that he weeps is not just a little tear. It's like snot, awkward, hey, you need to go get by yourself for a minute and get yourself together. Jesus is all in on the grief, even though he knows the joy is about to come. He's not far from us in our pain, church. We're not alone. And the second complementary statement is this: in Christ, your suffering is not for you alone. Yes, God has good purposes for his people as we struggle and walk through real pain in this life. And yes, praise the Lord that he faithfully redeems our sorrow so that our hearts are strengthened, our joy is increased, and Christ is seen as increasingly precious in our hearts. But please don't get stuck on just the individual merits of your struggles. that there is a connection that moves beyond what we often are able to comprehend. Your suffering is also meant for the good of others, for sisters and brothers around you this morning. Your struggle is meant for them to be encouraged, for them to be challenged, for Christ to be magnified in your life so he can be further enjoyed in theirs. That's how it works. And sometimes you may personally know those who are being shaped by the Lord through your suffering, and sometimes you may never have an idea who's watching you. So let me ask you that this morning. In the pain that is present in this room today, who's watching you? Who's considering your clinging to Christ? Who's considering your walk with Jesus, your treasuring of the Savior? Who is learning of the glories and beauties of our King because they're watching you hold fast to him when everything around you says, let go? Friends, if we're in Christ, then in our suffering and in your hurt, because of the Savior's faithfulness and wisdom, you are never alone. And it's never just about you. May the Lord help us to remember these things today. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are who and like you are, that you can redeem prison cells and broken relationships and failed bodies and depressed hearts, confused minds. You work in the midst of our hardship for the glory of your name, for the sanctification of our own lives, for the help of others. You are way better than we will ever know, and we praise you for that. Thank you for how you're at work in this church family this morning, and we ask that that would continue, and that hearts would be molded more and more into the image of Christ, and that we would hurt and suffer and endure for the sake of others as well. We can't bring this to pass, only you can. So please do so today. And may our hearts cherish Christ more and more. May we with joy in our hearts say, oh, it's not about us, but Christ alone. And may that be good, fresh news to our hearts today. Father, we continue to ask that you would work in the hearts of those who don't know you yet in this place, whether they're in this room this morning or joining us online, that they would hear about the beauty and sufficiency of Christ, that he suffered once for all who would call upon him in faith. And we ask that those who've not called upon him would, and they would trust in how good he is and how powerful he remains as a Savior. Lord, there's so much that needs to happen in our hearts. We can't do any of it. You can do all of it, so we ask it with faith in Jesus alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen.